Good morning. God's word is alive. Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 and 17 and 18. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water."
Good morning, First Baptist.
Good morning.
How are we?
Good.
All right, wonderful. Now, we live in an age of technological advancements. And one of the buzzwords in recent years is artificial intelligence. In layman's terms, artificial intelligence, or AI, is the ability for machines to mimic abilities and gifts that humans have in learning and in problem solving. The more that the machine learns, the better it gets, the smarter the AI gets. But this development of AI is not without its own set of problems. In July of last year, 2017, Facebook was doing research to see what kind of progress they could make when they put artificial intelligence to handle negotiations. So in this exercise, what they did was they had artificial intelligence used on both sides of the negotiations. And bots that were taught would communicate with each other to negotiate in English. But soon, the researchers found that the bots started drifting away from normal English into something that seemed like gibberish. The researchers actually pulled the plug once they realized that the bots had found English to be too cumbersome, too inefficient, and had actually started to invent their own language. The best line in one of the articles that I read was, "There's not yet enough evidence to determine whether they present a threat that could enable machines to overrule their operators." The way I like to think about it is basically they're saying, we're not saying that these bots are secretly making Terminators that look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, but we're not taking any chances. The bots needed a reboot. In March of 2016, Microsoft also had their own issues with artificial intelligence. Microsoft had developed this bot named Tay. Tay was supposed to be this sort of a cool young bot that internet users could just talk to online on social media. Tay was an experiment in conversational understanding, and it, or she, whatever you want to, they would learn from the interactions that they had with people as they chatted with it online. As one person said, unfortunately, while technology is neutral, people are not. Within 16 hours, this cool young bot called Tay went from a cool young bot into a racist, neo-Nazi, Holocaust denier. Now, once Microsoft saw the direction that Tay was headed, they deleted her most damaging comments and took her offline. Tay needed a reboot. Now, while it is certainly embarrassing for tech companies to have to take their bots offline and have to reboot their programs, in the grand scheme of things, as you think about it, it really isn't that big of a deal. After all, it's just essentially pulling the plugs on some machines. But what about rebooting humanity? What happens when humans become so bad that they become in need of a reboot? At that point, it's not just pulling the plugs on some machines. We're talking about human lives at stake. In the passage of Genesis chapter 6, in what is most popularly known as the story of Noah's Ark, we encounter that scenario. Human beings have become so corrupt, so wicked, that the Lord needs to perform such a reboot. What amazes me about Noah's Ark and the story of Noah's Ark is, as we encounter it, we've kind of sanitized it and we've made it so kid-friendly in our day. Right, we got children's songs where kids sing, "The Lord told Noah to build an arky." We got parents decorating their babies' rooms with a Noah's Ark theme animals, 2x2, 2x2, matching sheets. For the sake of full disclosure, I have a plush Noah's Ark in my own home where there's these nice little animals that we put inside because my son's name is Noah. Yet, what we find here in Genesis chapter 6 is one of the most difficult passages in all of Genesis. There are questions of interpretation. Just who are these sons of God, daughters of men? Who are the Nephilim? What do the 120 years signify? In themselves, these are tough issues, but even more difficult is that issue that is plainly before us, and that's the issue of judgment. Because front and center, the flood narrative, the story of Noah's Ark, is ultimately about judgment. God judging the world. And the question we need to wrestle with is, how can a good and loving God judge the people he has made? If God is good, if God is loving, then how can he knowingly, willingly destroy all those people? And that's what we're going to wrestle with here today. We're going to be spending a couple of weeks in the story of Noah, and we begin it this week. We'll end it next week. And my hope is that you will see, as we look at the need, the necessity of judgment, that even in wrath, God remembers mercy. And that ultimately, the heart of God is a heart of grace. So turn with me to your Bibles, beginning with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 of Genesis, as we look at this society in need of a reboot. Verse 1, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them as they chose. Now, in verse 4, the people that are referred to here are called the Nephilim. And the question we need to figure out first, as we look at this society, is just who are the Nephilim? Who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of men? And there are two major theories when it comes to this question. The first theory is that the Nephilim is the religiously mixed races. And in this view, it is a mixing of the line of Seth with the line of Cain. And the second theory is the cosmologically mixed races view, in which we have the mixing of angels and humans, or more accurately, fallen angels and humans, even demons and humans. Now, the first theory goes like this. With this identity of the sons of God and the daughters of men is this religiously mixed races view. In the religiously mixed races view, the sons of God is referring to the descendants of the godly line of Seth. And what happens is they married the descendants from the godless and rebellious line of Cain. This view seems to make sense because most of that, there's a whole chunk in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, where we have this genealogy of Cain's line. And then all of chapter 5 is this genealogy of the line of Seth. So in the religiously mixed races view, the thought is that the godly men of Seth married the beautiful but godless women of Cain. And in so doing, they were led astray from God instead of being people who called out to God. They ended up drifting away through their religious mixing. But there are problems with this view. First, while it's possible to refer to God's people as his son, the biggest problem is that the normal meaning of the actual term sons of God refers to angels. An example of this you can see in Job chapter 1, verse 6, in which it says, one day the angels, and if you look in the footnote, it'll say, Hebrew, sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. All throughout the Old Testament, when it talks about sons of God, the normal translation of it is the sons of God is referring to angels. Now, secondly, there are multiple places in the New Testament that connect this fallen angels to the flood itself. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, it says, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And here, what Peter does is he connects the imprisoned spirits to the fallen angels in our flood passage. Then there's 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Again, we see this connection between fallen angels and the flood passage. Finally, there's Jude 6. It goes, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Here, you see fallen angels' offense is that they abandon their proper dwelling place. In the second view of the cosmologically mixed races, the mixing of demons and humans, what we believe is going on is we have fallen angels leaving their proper place as spirits and then demonically taking possession of humans, entering into illicit relationships with beautiful daughters of humans. And what we end up with is a demonic stronghold over humanity. Oftentimes in this view, what is believed is for the human side of things, there was a desire to become immortal again. So perhaps the mixing of the two would give them that, their own search on human end for immortality. Now it's a hard one because this kind of supernatural interaction sounds so far removed from our own experience. But yet, there's a Genesis scholar named Gordon Wenham who says this: if the modern reader finds this story credible, that reflects a material incredible. Let me start over. If the modern reader finds this story incredible, that reflects a materialism that tends to doubt the existence of spirits, good or ill. But those who believe that the Creator could unite himself to human nature in the virgin's womb will not find this story intrinsically beyond belief. Now, the first view of religiously mixed races seems easier to accept based on our own human experience. The second view of fallen angels seems closer to what Scripture is saying, though. Personally, for me, I tend to lean towards the fallen angels view. But here's the thing. Whichever view we end up taking, the point is the same. What we come to recognize in this passage is that humankind has reached a new low. wickedness has brought them to this place beyond self-help. It's become the society in need of a reboot. The Lord recognizes this, and so in verse 3, it reads, "Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. God is saying that he's not going to put up with this indefinitely. It's not going to go on forever. And so then comes this phrase, their days will be 120 years. What's the meaning of that? What is this 120 years that we're talking about? And there's two ways, again, in which this can be read. The first theory is that God will put a cap on the lifespan of human beings. Right? From this point going forward, humans will live a maximum of about 120 years before they die. And it makes sense because the Lord wants to shorten their lifespan as a way of limiting wickedness on the earth so that it won't go on forever. And it also makes sense, I guess, logically as we think about it, because as we look, 120 years is roughly the age of the oldest verified people that live on earth. You can Wikipedia that. I did that. All about 120 years, some that just get close. 120 years is how long we live. But then there's a second theory. The second theory of the 120 years is that this is the span of time that God would wait until he actually brought the flood. God would give some time in which he would relent and wait and see if people would repent and turn around. I tend more towards this second theory. But then the point remains, whichever you believe, that this has become a society in need of a reboot. A final assessment of the state of this society comes in verse 5. Read with me. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Look at the language that God uses to describe people. How great the wickedness. Every inclination, only evil all the time. This society has now become categorically evil. It's a society in need of a reboot. And it's here we come to the heart of the matter that God is going to bring judgment on these people. Look with me in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. God is going to judge all of humanity. It's the great Mark Twain who famously said this, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand." To apply it to this passage, even if there is some ambiguity about the identity of the Nephilim, about the sons of God, the daughters of men, even if we don't agree on the meaning of the 120 years, what is absolutely crystal clear about the flood narrative is that this is ultimately a story about God's judgment on people. And if we can, with complete honesty, if we can say how we feel about judgment, my guess is that many of us, if not all of us, will have a visceral reaction that'll show the kind of discomfort that we might have at the idea of judgment. After all, if God is a good, if God is a loving God, how can he judge the world that he has made? So what do we make about God's judgment? My response to the objection to judgment is twofold. First, we need to have an awareness of our own cultural location. What I mean by that is we're all people affected by the culture that we live in. A person who is born and raised in the United States with a Western education is going to have a very different perspective from someone who grew up in the Caucasus Mountains of Russia, who in turn will have a different perspective from someone from Asia, who will also have a different perspective from someone from Africa, South America, so on and so forth. We look at things differently. And what makes it hard for us, what makes it difficult, is it's hard to even recognize the impact of our own cultural locations, to pinpoint how our upbringing and how our environment has shaped us. It would be like asking a fish, what is water like? I don't know, just been in it. All of that is to say that all of us come with a set of assumptions. All of us come with prejudices. All of us unwittingly view life through our lenses of our cultural upbringing. And how this relates as we approach the Bible is that inevitably we come to realize that even though the vast majority of the Bible will make complete sense to us, we don't doubt it, we don't question it, there will also be points in time as we approach the Word where we will naturally feel uncomfortable about it, precisely because we are well-educated New Yorkers who come to the Word with our unique set of assumptions and prejudices. And here, if we really believe the Bible to be the Word of God, if we really are creatures of the Word, though, what we will do is we will resist this knee-jerk reaction to declare the things that we object to as false, as outdated. And instead, what we do is we wrestle long and hard with it, and we let it challenge us. I love this quote from Ray Ortland. He says, "Do I agree with the Bible, or do I obey the Bible? If I merely agree with the Bible, then my positive response is not obedience, but coincidence. The Bible just happens to line up with the prejudices I've soaked up from my background. But what do I do when the Bible contradicts what I want to be true, especially when on top of that, it seems culturally remote and perplexing? If I'm reading the Bible for excuses for what I want anyway, my heart has already drifted from the Lord. But if I trust Him wholeheartedly, I'll let the Bible challenge my most cherished thoughts and feelings." Now, the second part in responding to our objection to judgment is looking directly at the need for judgment, the necessity of judgment. The reality is that this is a world that cries out for justice. About a week or so ago, the Nobel Peace Prize was awarded to a man named Denis Mukwege. Sorry, I read it, I didn't hear it, so the pronunciation may be off. Denis, if you hear it, I'm sorry. Denis Mukwege is a Christian gynecologist in the Democratic Republic of Congo. They call him Dr. Miracle, because he has provided radical reconstructive surgery for tens of thousands of women in the DRC, women who have been victims of rape, sexual violence in that war-torn country. A country in which unspeakable acts have been committed by militants against these women as a way of subjugating them, as a way of dominating them. Now, in addition to these specialized medical procedures that he has done, Dr. Mukwege takes on a holistic approach in ministering to these women. He treats not only the body, but also their mind and their spirit, so that they could regain their dignity as people made in the image of God. I think a part of that is because he had grown up as the son of a Christian minister, and he had gone all throughout the country with his dad, ministering and praying for women just like the ones that he had treated, praying for healing, praying for deliverance. And as you think about now what must be emphasized to nurture these women back to health, you certainly would think that the love of God has to be emphasized, because it's the love of God that's going to remind them that God cares for them, God loves them, God has a plan for them. But it can't ever stop there, right? The justice of God also needs to be held up, because it's only when we realize that God is the just judge who will perfectly judge and exact vengeance will we be able to trust again. Will we be able to resist this temptation to take justice into our own hands? We have to believe that God will hold perpetrators accountable, that He'll uphold the cause of the weak. We have to believe in a God who will protect, a God who vindicates, a God who will stand up for the powerless, a God of justice who will ultimately make things right. Miroslav Volf, a Yale Divinity School theologian, himself is from a war-torn region of Bosnia, Croatia, and he has written extensively on the topic of why we can't just have a God of love with no judgment. And he says this in his book, Exclusion and Embrace. My thesis will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The thesis? We should not retaliate since God is perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocents, it will invariably die. What Volf is saying here is that it is only in the safety and the comfort of a suburban home, in a place where there's order and peace, that you will find people insisting that human nonviolence is based out of a belief in a God who would never judge. Because if you put yourself in a war-torn land, in one much like the one where he grew up, with murder and rape, with death and destruction, the only real way that people would embrace human nonviolence is a sure belief in a God of justice. One who gets righteously angry. One who is going to judge the wicked. Because it's only then that there's hope for the rape victim. Hope for the one forced into slavery. Hope for the one who has been orphaned. But if the thought of judgment still upsets you, I want you to also know this. Judgment upsets God even more. Former Secretary of State Madeleine Albright shared this brief moment in which she was with the Holocaust survivor and author Elie Wiesel, the writer of the book Night. And she says this: not long after 9/11, I was on a panel with Elie Wiesel. He asked us to name the unhappiest character in the Bible. Some said Job, because of the trials he endured. Some said Moses, because he was denied entry into the promised land. Some said Mary, because she witnessed the crucifixion of her son. Wiesel said he believed the right answer was God, because of the pain he must surely feel in seeing us fight, kill, and abuse each other in the Lord's name. The one who is most grieved is God. Look with me in verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Here we see that God was sorry for what human beings have become. He was filled with a sense of regret. His heart was troubled. Let's be clear that the Lord takes no pleasure in judgment. And the grief of God shows that this is a God of love who mourns over the state of humanity. I recently watched this TED Talk by Susan Klebold, the mother of Dylan Klebold, one of the shooters in the Columbine massacre. For those of us who remember, in 1999, Dylan Klebold, Eric Harris, went into Columbine High School and killed 13 people, injured over 20 people. And people often point back to the Columbine shootings as the shooting that gave impetus to all the shootings that we now see all too often. Now, it's been nearly 20 years since that fateful day, but Susan Klebold is still dealing with it, and she sought to make sense of how it could have happened. Oftentimes she fights back thoughts that she failed as a mother. Constantly, she's apologizing for her son's actions. But as I was watching that TED Talk, one thing that just stuck out to me is even as she's seeking redemption through bringing some sort of purpose out of all that has happened, is this sense of regret and grief. Almost as if she was sorry that she had her son. Sorry for all that had gone down. In the same way, God is the divine parent who grieves over the depravity of man, and yet what is different here is that he has the power to hold people accountable. Unlike many parents who make empty threats, God patiently, but yet surely, acts on what he says he will do. And here, God judges his society, a society in need of a reboot, by bringing the flood. Nonetheless, as we look at this passage, we come to realize that this is not a passage without grace. In wrath, God remembers mercy. I was talking to Pastor Gary this week about this passage, and one thing he noted that stuck out to me was that this passage is the gospel embedded. Even in the flood narrative, in which it is ultimately about judgment, we see the good news embedded here in verse 8, and it says this: Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The words "found favor" is the Hebrew way of describing grace. There's often a lot of talk out there about why Noah was saved when the rest of humanity was lost. People point to verse 9 and say that is because Noah was a righteous man. And that is factually correct. He was a righteous man. But that's not the reason why he was rescued from the flood. Verse 8 is a critical point, and not just a throwaway line, because it reminds us of the reason that Noah was saved. And the reason is that Noah found grace. It's not as if the Lord was looking around all around the earth and he sees Noah. He's like, wait, what's this? His faith level is over 9,000. Give that man an ark. Noah is just another dude. What is special about Noah is that he found grace. One of the most remarkable things about the ministry of Jesus is the people he chose to surround himself with. At various junctures, as Jesus' buzz, as his profile was going up, he had this opportunity to become one of the religious elite. He could have become an insider at any point of his choosing. He could have climbed the social ladder super quickly. But yet, instead of hanging out with respectable, powerful, beautiful people in the world, he chose to hang out with unworthy people, sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors. He was as comfortable at a party as he was at the temple courts. That's why they called him a drunkard. That's why they called him a glutton. That's why they called Jesus a friend of sinners. That wasn't a compliment. But he didn't care. He did it because people needed him. He went where people needed him. He met them where they were so that they could find grace. We're not saved because we're good. We're saved because we found grace. If you're here today and you think God accepts you because you're good, congratulations, you played yourself. But if you're here and you know that you're not worthy and that you're desperately in need of him, congratulations, you found grace. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that God saves sinners. God saves you. God saves me. We don't come because we brought something. And God's like, oh, come in. You're too good. We come because we brought nothing. And we said, God, we need you. And he says, yes, you do. Come on in. Do you believe that? I do. Having found grace, Noah responds in faith and obedience. He builds the ark, he and his family, the many pairs of animals, all enter into this ark, and they're saved. As the flood waters rise, they rise above it. And so it is for us. Life is found inside of God's provision. Next week, we conclude the story of Noah and the flood. But in conclusion, I do want to tell a true story about this ship and its people called the HMS Bounty. The date was April 28th, 1789, a long time ago. There was a ship called the HMS Bounty, and it was a ship that had been ported in Tahiti, place of paradise. And they were picking up plantings, something called breadfruit, and they were going to bring it into the Caribbean. And this was going to be an expedition in which they could bring breadfruit into the Caribbean so that it would be food for the inhabitants of the Caribbean. But many of those sailors who were told that they're going to leave Tahiti and go off to the Caribbean were like, nah, we like paradise. And so what they did was, after it had set out, there was a mutiny that took place. They took the captain and they took some of the officers. They threw them on a longboat and they set them loose. They took the HMS Bounty and they sailed right back to Tahiti. And they were just enjoying life. But then some of the people were like, oh man, I don't know. What if the captain and the rest of the officers live? What if they were able to come back? Then it'd be trouble for us. So a subset of those mutineers got back on the HMS Bounty, and they set sail again to a nearby but far enough island called the Pitcairn Islands. And at that point, they got there, and along with them, they had brought seven other mutineers, 12 Polynesian women, 6 Polynesian men, and 1 infant. Once they got there, they found that it was a paradise of paradises, right? With the breadfruit, useful crops, coconuts. They even figured out how to make alcohol themselves. So it should have seemed great. But then the underlying problem, though, was you can't build a society with criminals, concubines, and malcontents. And within 4 years, even though it was supposed to be paradise, all of the Polynesian men, half of the mutineers, had been murdered. And a few years after that, only 2 Englishmen remained, along with the fearful women and children. At this point, they realized something needs to be done. This is not a society. This is like hell on earth. And so what happens is one of the 2 men go back and look through the items on the ship, and there they discover a Bible and the Book of Common Prayer. And they read it, and they become convinced that everyone on the island needed to live a new way of living, not lawlessness, but the way that God had intended. And then they started instituting Sunday worship and daily prayer times, where they would pray prayers like this: "Suffer me not, O Lord, to waste this day in sin or folly, but let me worship thee with much delight. Teach me to know more of thee and to serve thee better than I ever have done, that I may be fitter to dwell in heaven, where thy worship and service are everlasting. Amen." Eventually, these former mutineers are found out. A ship in the United States comes by, sees this community of now 35 English-speaking Christians. They report it to England, and England is aware of it. But even they, when they saw the people that were there, were like, you know what? Let's just leave it alone. What we come to find out was that this wasn't a perfect earthly paradise, because every community has problems. But this turnaround of turning back to God made a huge difference. The island, settled by fugitives from the law, had a courthouse, but it never needed to host a trial. The 3 jail cells house only the life jackets. These people found grace, and through it, they found life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to a difficult passage in which there is judgment and condemnation, we come to realize, left to our own devices, we're no better. Maybe from a subjective point of view, we feel better, but yet from your viewpoint, from your perspectives, we're still sinners in need of mercy, sinners in need of grace. And that's how we come to you now. Lord, we ask that as we approach you, we come bringing nothing. And in that, we receive everything. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that in Christ there is life, that in Christ the judgment has passed over us because Christ bore it all. We pray that as you grant us these new lives in him, that we would live every moment by grace in your great provisions. May we be people just like Noah, in the sense that as we enter into your provision and as the flood waters rise, we rise above it. Help us to lean on you and not on ourselves, because only in you is there life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.